This is the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 20th chapter. Jesus said to the disciples, "The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for the usual daily wage, he sent them into the vineyard. When he went out about 9 o'clock, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. When he went out again about noon and about 3 o'clock, he did the same. And about 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, 'Why are you just standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the manager, 'Call the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the last and going to the first.' When those hired about 5 o'clock came, each of them received the usual daily wage. Now when the first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received the daily wage. And when they received it, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last the same as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you envious because I am generous?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last." This is the gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. What is your legacy? What's your legacy? Last week I saw an interview with an iconic golfer named Payne Stewart. And that question, "What is your legacy?" was asked of him. A Payne, who was always quick with a joke, replied without batting an eye, "I didn't know I had one." As it turns out, it was an ironic and even a humble answer to a very important question. Avid golf fans, or those of us of a certain age who followed golf a long time, know that Payne Stewart really did, in fact, leave a legacy. And there's more to this legacy than just his sort of dashing good looks or the fashion statement that he made on the golf course when he wore knickers and Argyle socks and a flat cap. Golf fans know that part of Payne Stewart's legacy is that he was a very fierce competitor who had a lot of success on the golf tour. He won 11 times on tour, and 3 of those wins were major championships. The last of those major wins was the 1999 U.S. Open, which he happened to have won in a very dramatic fashion. He made a long putt on the last hole to beat a very young Phil Mickelson. And Payne's triumphant fist pump is immortalized forever at the site of that victory. There's a statue of him behind the 18th green at Pinehurst No. 2 Golf Course in North Carolina that commemorates that victory. Well, there's another sad part of Payne Stewart's legacy, and it's that just 4 months after that last great win, he died in a tragic plane crash. But what's weird about it is that plane crash played out over several hours. It turned out that the Learjet on which he was traveling had a massive cabin decompression. It killed everybody in the cockpit and in the plane almost instantly. But the plane continued on automatic pilot, and it was tracked by fighter jets and radar for hours until it finally ran out of fuel and crashed in South Dakota. Payne Stewart's public legacy and golf accomplishments are well documented. But what's less well known is his spiritual legacy. Payne Stewart came to faith rather late in life. In 1998, just 1 year before his death, Payne made this transition from being kind of a cultural Christian to being an ardent believer and follower of Christ. Friends who had known him for years recognized a change in the way he acted and in the way he treated those around him. And one of his spiritual mentors commented on how he had this newly found peace that just permeated every aspect of his life. And while Payne was not as vocal about his faith as some sports figures were, Payne's faith was obviously growing during this time. And it turns out that early in 1999, less than a year before his death, Payne's 10-year-old son, Aaron, helped let the world in on the way his dad's life was changing. His son gave him a "What Would Jesus Do?" bracelet to wear. And Payne Stewart wore it all the time. And in fact, there's a famous picture of Payne Stewart taken immediately after his win in 1999 in the U.S. Open where he's clutching this big trophy with both arms, and this WWJD bracelet is right there for everyone to see. The whole world knew about Payne's faith. So yeah, he might have joked about leaving a legacy, but there's no question that he did. Payne Stewart left a very public legacy, but more importantly, he left a spiritual legacy that was well known to those closest to him. As I read through the lessons this week, I was kind of struck by this idea of legacy. And legacy, I guess, if you just wanted to put a definition to it, would be anything that's handed down from one generation to the next, okay? It occurred to me, especially in those first two readings, that we get sort of an up-close and personal witness as to the power of legacy and how legacy gets played out in Holy Scripture. You know, that very first lesson taken from the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 in the book of Jonah, we're giving a not very flattering picture of a prophet of God. And make no mistake, because Jonah was a known prophet of God. He's mentioned in the book of 2 Kings in the Old Testament as someone who is privileged to deliver the good news that Israel was going to enjoy a time of safety and prosperity. As a prophet, sometimes you got to speak good news. And we know that Jesus mentions Jonah as a prophet in both Luke's gospel and in Matthew's gospel. And while we're at it, we probably ought to have mentioned that, you know, we have to think that Jonah must have been some kind of a preacher. Because finally, after he finally gets it through his head that he's supposed to go to Nineveh the way God tells him to do it, and he's supposed to preach to them, he must have preached the sermon of his life, because the whole city of Nineveh pays attention to it. And Jonah must have been as startled as anyone when the city took his words to heart, because the king, the nobles, the everyday people, even the animals got into the act. They took on a giant fast that went through the whole city. In fact, they repented of their evil ways. And we read about that in that first lesson today. They repented and God spares the city. But you know, when we think about Jonah, his legacy isn't one of some sort of a great preacher. It's not a legacy that made him a prophet that was worthy to be talked about by Jesus. Unfortunately, the legacy that Jonah leaves is that he was kind of a sniveling complainer who whines to God first about God giving mercy to the city of Nineveh and then about causing a plant to shrivel. We get the picture of him saying, "Just kill me, God. I can't stand it that you let those Ninevites live. And just kill me because I can't stand the idea that you took away my shade." Some legacy. Not all legacies are good. Now compare that legacy to the legacy of Paul, especially as it relates to the writing of that book of Philippians. You know, the book of Philippians is commonly referred to as the Epistle of Joy. And what makes that so remarkable is that Paul wrote this letter while he was in prison. But joy is the constant theme throughout the whole book. In chapter 1, just 3 verses before where our reading starts, he talks about how he rejoices that even as a prisoner, he's able to proclaim Christ. And then later in chapter 4, Paul famously says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice." And you can say what you want to about Paul, but even from prison, even facing possible execution, Paul not only rejoices, but he encourages us to rejoice also. He encourages his readers to rejoice, even if they are facing persecution. Paul's legacy as a joyful apostle to the Gentiles is absolutely secured by the book of Philippians. Jonah's legacy is more of a negative whiner, while Paul's legacy is positive and joyful. Which leads me to the question of the day. Have you ever stopped to think what the legacy of Mountain of Faith will be? Big question. Will it be positive? Will it be negative? Will the generation that comes after us be able to identify how this community of faith changed the lives here and around us for the better? Will a future generation be able to recognize Mountain of Faith as a people who really did make it their business to proclaim God's word and to reach out to those in need? Will we be known for our spiritual maturity and growth or not? Something to think about. This idea of spiritual growth, I have to tell you, that gospel lesson is a real tester when you think about it, when it comes to spiritual growth. It just doesn't play well in today's culture that seems obsessed with the idea of fairness. Because as Jesus tells this parable in that gospel lesson from Matthew, God very clearly is not fair. You know, it would have been common in first century Israel for vineyard workers to labor in the field 11, maybe 12 hours in a day. And in this parable, we have the landowner going out early in the morning and hiring workers for the usual wage. Probably would have been a denarius, one coin. Then a few hours later, he goes back out to the marketplace, hires a few more workers, and promises to pay them whatever is right. And then the landowner, God, really, goes out 3 more times, again at noon, at 3, and then just an hour before quitting time, and hires still more workers, sends them out into the field, and everybody's going to get paid what's right. Even though they only worked 1 hour, those last people hired get paid like they worked the whole day long. And you know, when the line is forming and everybody's lining up to get their pay, the guys late in line, they must have been overjoyed at first, right? If those guys who only worked 1 hour got the full day's wage, what do we get coming to us? After all, they were the ones that worked all day long in the hot sun. They knew they had something special coming, but they are just dismayed when the landowner gives them only what they had originally contracted for, the usual daily wage. Instead of being thankful that they had a job in the first place, they start to grouse and complain. They resent the generosity of the landowner. And the moral of this story is that they are, in fact, resenting God's grace to those who work fewer hours. When it doesn't take long for those all-day workers to start unloading on the landowner either, does it? It's just not fair, it's just not right that those Johnny-come-latelys get the exact same wage as those who'd worked all day long in the hot sun. They're convinced that they deserve more. They worked longer and harder, and they deserve more. It doesn't take them long before they start to make their feelings known. But you notice how the landowner, aka God, sort of cuts them off, cuts them right to the heart, asking, "Are you envious? Because I'm generous." What a question. Now that's a question that's pretty easy to answer as long as I'm a disinterested third party, or as long as I'm the one that God is being generous to. But you know, when I start to feel like maybe I'm not being treated fairly, everything changes. And I suspect everything changes for you when you start to get those feelings too. All of a sudden, I'm a whole lot less interested in God's mercy and generosity, and I'm a whole lot more interested in what I perceive to be fair and just. And so, we demand our rights. We want what's fair. We insist on getting what we deserve. As I thought about this, it seems like that our human nature, our natural tendency, is to care mostly about ourselves. And it's only when the supernatural gets involved, when we kind of have the spiritual growth and maturity that allows us to actually rejoice in the good fortune of others, that we can turn that corner from caring only about ourselves to actually being happy when others do well. C.S. Lewis maybe captured that idea better than anybody else I've ever read in his little book, The Great Divorce. And if you haven't read that book, you should. In it, he describes the vast differences and the vast distance, really, between heaven and hell. And it's a fantasy story on how inhabitants from hell can make the trek from this dreary life down below to visit the outskirts of heaven and get a look at it. And there's one character in this book, Lewis just simply calls him the big man, who simply can't accept the idea of a generous God. He can't believe that God would allow a co-worker of his to enter heaven, even though this co-worker, when he was alive, had committed a grievous sin. He actually killed someone. Puffed up with his own pride and self-righteousness, this visitor from hell says in a very, very British way, "I only want my rights. I'm not asking for anyone's bleeding charity." Sounds English, doesn't it? But the saved sinner has the perfect reply. He says, "Then do at once ask for the bleeding charity. Everything here is for the asking, and nothing can be bought or earned. What a great description of heaven. What a great description of what it is that Jesus did for us on the cross. Bleeding charity. But the big man is so caught up in his own self-righteousness that he just can't bring himself to ask for forgiveness. And he just can't accept how unfair it is that God would give that kind of mercy to others, especially to others that he felt that he was better than. But brothers and sisters in Christ, let me close with this. Will we at Mountain of Faith pass on a legacy more like Jonah or Paul? Will our legacy be one of self-interest that resents success or blessing of others? Or will we be more like Paul with a positive legacy that shows the kind of spiritual growth that really lets us rejoice when God is generous or gracious to those around us? You know, when our proclamation of God's word and our reaching out to others outstrips our own self-interest, then I think that God really can and will use us in a big way to bless the lives of others. And let's just be clear about this. We are sooner or later all going to have to deal with someone asking us this important question: what is your legacy? And our desire to leave a positive spiritual legacy has nothing to do with trying to make ourselves look good in the eyes of others. It has everything to do with honoring God by the way we live our lives and giving glory to God by the way we live out our mission. And then the kingdom of heaven comes a little closer. Amen.